Thank you so much. And again, it's wonderful to be back. This is my third week here with Lilydale Baptist. So for those of you that are visiting that haven't been aware of what we've been doing over the last 4 or 5 weeks, it's a process called revitalization, which fundamentally is just me coming alongside to encourage this church, where it's at, where it's going, what is happening in the life of the church at the moment. So we conduct some forums following the message after some morning tea as well, and they're looking at the past, then they look a bit about the present, what God's doing right now, and today's session will be looking about the hopes and the dreams in the future. So again, my name's Brett Mitchell. I'm currently working with the Baptist Union of Victoria, the Baptist Union Hub, and again, it's just a wonderful privilege to be here. So what did I actually look at the first couple of weeks? Well, first week, my challenge was that the church doesn't actually have a monopoly on things like community or love or faith or care or fun or fellowship or inspiration or good teaching or sage advice, etc. And my premise was that sometimes we in the church think if we love one another really well, we'll show the world how to do love. But the world is loving the world. The world loves quite profoundly. I think sometimes we think if we do community really well, that the world will get on and go, wow, I want to be part of that community. But the community is expressed in all sorts of other clubs and associations and volunteer organisations. I had the privilege over the last 10 days to go up to the Sunshine Coast, and there on any given day was the Surf Lifesaving Group, one of the best volunteer organisations in the world. Why? They love saving lives too. And they get the nippers involved, they get all sorts of people involved. And I made reference to the Bennettswood Bowls Club and the Box Hill RSL and all sorts of other clubs, the Glendale Saints Football Club, to show that those communities are doing community well and engaging people in meaningful ways. So the church doesn't have a monopoly on those sorts of things, but we do have a monopoly on hope eternal. We actually have something powerful to offer the world if we're ready and respectful about passing that message on. And then last time I was here, we took a fresh look at, again, another familiar passage about salt and light in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. But I suggested another meaning for salt was that of friendship. It's an old Arab saying about being salt between us. And actually, I like that definition or that metaphor of salt, not being a purifying agent necessarily, not being something that adds flavour to society, but being a friendship to the world, being salt and light to the world, being friends with the world, not to withdraw from the world, but to actually engage the world. And if we think about the interpretation of that passage, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? That interpretation works well with the notion of the Arab metaphor of friendship. If we lose friendship with the world, what good are we? If we don't engage with the world, if the church just hives off into holy little huddles, it might as well be trampled on and thrown out. It's not good for anything. So that's a challenge, isn't it? And I think that notion of friendship is important in that passage. Well, today I'm going to take you fishing. Again, a very well-known passage. Let's go fishing. Ladies, it's been said, give a man a fish and he has food for a day. Teach him to fish and you can get rid of him for the entire weekend in that way. A bad day fishing is better than a good day at work, it's been said. And so we've had the Bible reading read to us, Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Again, a very familiar passage. But I'm wanting to take something that might be unfamiliar to you or something of a bit of a surprise from this passage that we know as Jesus walked around. Do you know he didn't just call these people randomly? He probably grew up with many of these people. He was familiar with these people, but he called out to the two brothers, particularly in this one, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and he gave them the challenge, come follow me. Now, don't worry, the other thing I'm not going to do today is preach all about evangelism. Part of our revitalization is to have a focus on mission. We want to be thinking outside of ourselves. But again, predominantly I come along to encourage the church to strengthen your arm, not to beat you up. I've known too many preachers in the past that use this message and then make it an evangelism message, and then we all go away feeling guilty because we don't know how to do evangelism well. Don't worry, that's not my intention today. But it's intrigued me that down through the ages, this passage has made us all fishers of people. Now, I'm not a professional fisherman. I love to go out and fish on occasions. Hired boats, done different things. I've got my boating license, and I love to fish. It's a nice pastime. But I'm not a professional fisherman. I'm not in that way. And it's one of these verses that is, although it's directed to specific people in this case, just a couple of regular guys, brothers Simon and Andrew, they've been applied to all believers. It's like what's recorded in Acts. You shall be my witnesses. Think about that for a sec. You shall be my witnesses. But we weren't around 2,000 years ago, were we, to witness Jesus here on earth. We've heard of the stories. We carry the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus in us, but I never saw him personally. I never saw him raised from the dead. I never saw him actually ascend into heaven. And yet we've all been told, you shall be my witnesses. And we should be witnesses to what God is doing in our lives today, but we didn't actually witness Jesus 2,000 years ago. But again, down through the ages, if you've ever spent any time in church, we've also been told, you shall be my witnesses. Come follow me and I will make you fishers for people. But what if this passage was actually instead applied to different vocations? Have a think of it this way. Imagine if Jesus didn't say to these fishermen, come and I'm going to make you fishers of people, but said to a farmer that he knew, come follow me and I will make you somebody who raises a crop of righteous people. He used a different metaphor for that. And so rather than singing that song and using those actions of fishing, we're actually digging now into the soil because we're farmers. Or what if he said to the teacher, come follow me and I will make you someone who instructs and guides a classroom of thousands into loving obedience. I'm going to use you as a teacher to teach people to obey me. Or what if he said to the pilot, not that they could fly 2,000 years ago, but imagine if Jesus came today and spoke to a pilot, come follow me and I'll make you someone who will lift people out of their struggles onto wings of eagles, people who will soar above their circumstances and live victorious Christian lives. He said to the pilot, and he used a metaphor that was right for the pilot, come, follow me and I'm going to help you lift people up. Or to the builder. Now, my son-in-law, Josh, is a builder. And so, you know, for Jesus to say to Josh, come and I'll make you fishers of people, he'd be going, I don't even like fishing. But as a builder, what if Jesus said, come follow me, I'll make you someone who builds structures into people's lives to equip them to overcome the enemy and construct something that will last for eternity. What if he addressed us in those ways? Or to the accountant, come follow me and I'll make you somebody who reaps a great reward, a crowd of future friends as you invest your time and your talents in people. See how the metaphor changes the whole focus in that way? Or to the doctor and the nurse who have worked so hard over these last 2 or 3 years during COVID times, he'd said, come follow me and I'll make you someone who literally raises people from the dead, delivering them out of their sickness and their sin and giving them birth into new creations. Come follow me and I will make you that sort of person. You see, that's what Jesus did with this passage. Here in this passage, Jesus spoke to fishermen and he used terminology that they understood. He majored on language that they could appreciate. Yeah, I'm a fisherman. I know how to fish. I'm going to be a fisher of people. Jesus, what are you saying? That's what we've got to understand in this passage. It's not about evangelism per se. It's about calling his disciples to a new purpose, a new vocation based in the relationship Jesus had with them. come on, I'm going to change your vocation. I'm going to change whatever it is that you do in the world, turn it around, flip it around for my purposes, because you're in relationship with me now. Come follow me and I will make you, whatever you're doing in the world, so different. So different. Yes, this call changed everything for those fishermen. They left their jobs. They followed Jesus wholeheartedly. Here's what I really want to emphasize out of this passage. Their new mission in life, their new focus, their new passion, their ultimate zeal for Jesus and the Father was established in their calling of a new relationship. So that's why it's important to understand or appreciate. Because I think there are a couple of different types of Christians in the world. And you've probably heard this applied in many different ways before. But I think there are two different types of Christian. And this difference is very subtle, but it's significant. This difference is internal and it's not always easy to spot on the outside. This difference has to do with what motivates us. Think about this passage. Come follow me. Be in relationship with me and I'll make your vocation such a different focus. They dropped everything. They followed Jesus. Not only that, over the course of their lives, all but one of the original 12 stayed on course and most likely died horrendous deaths in keeping with that commitment to following Jesus. What drove these guys? And what has driven countless of millions since as the gospel has spread throughout millennia? Well, again, I believe there are two different types of Christians. One, like the disciples, those that will prevail, and the other, open to falling away or equally distressing, open to becoming ineffective or stale or embittered in their journey as Christians. What are the two different types of Christians? One is driven out of obligation and one is driven by love. Subtle. One's driven out of obligation and one is motivated by love. You're not going to be a very effective Christian if your engagement with Jesus is only surface deep. Come follow me. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. I'm just a bit busy at the moment, Lord. No, come follow me. Be with me. Know who I am, Jesus would say. Intimate relationship with me. But if it's only surface deep, if it's only on a Sunday, or if it's only from time to time you're engaging with Jesus, you're not going to be very effective. You're not going to be a very happy Christian if you're striving to be good. If your life is just trying to please people all the time, or please even your Heavenly Father when He's already pleased with you. He already loves you. He's already laid down His life for you. He can't love you any more than He loves you now, not by doing good works, but you're not going to be very happy if you're striving to produce the fruit that we've already heard about, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Our fruit shouldn't be something that we're striving to produce through gritted teeth. Oh, I've got to be more happy. I've got to be more joyful. I've got to be... No, it's not about striving. It's about abiding. You're not going to be a very pleasant Christian to be around if you're only doing what you have to do because you have to do it. I have to be a good Christian. You're not going to be a very content Christian if you're working for God like a slave rather than a son or a daughter. There's such a subtle difference. That's one of my favourite passages, Peter. The whole passage around, you know, the lost son, the lost coin, just the lost sheep. Something of value went up missing. There was a great search for it. And when it was found, a great celebration happened. And you know, we've got that story of the lost son and then the older son. You know, the older son behaved like a slave as well. But when they discovered that they were sons and they were loved, they were daughter. If you're a daughter of God, then you're motivated by love. You're not motivated out of obligation. I've got to work for the Father. You're not going to be a very good witness for God if you feel as though He's hauling you over the coals and demanding compliance to His will. You've got to do this for me. Obligation is not a very pleasant burden to carry. The definition of obligation is a moral or legal requirement. It's a duty. You've got to do this. It's a legally enforced agreement to perform some act, especially pay money for the benefit of another party. It's a person or a thing to which one is bound morally or legally, or something owned in return for a service or failure. Do you think you owe God something? Are you obligated to him because of what he's done? There are a lot of Christians that operate out of obligation. There are many genuine believers that are more driven by a sense of obligation than motivated by God's love. You see, the language of obligation includes works like I should do, or I must do, or I have to. I really should be a better Christian. I must evangelize my friends. I have to serve in the church because nobody else is going to do it anyway. I've got to. You see, come follow me. Be in relationship with me, and I'll send you out to fish for people, or to lift people up, or to heal people, or to teach people obedience, or whatever your vocation is. Be with me, and I'm going to change the nature of your vocation forever. I'll give you a new purpose because of my love. Keeping close to Jesus is vital in our purpose in life. Keeping your relationship with God living and energetic and dynamic and vibrant will ensure that the work, inverted commas, of being a Christian doesn't become works. We should do good works and experience to we don't do good works to experience the love of God. It's the love of God that generates good works from us. So this language of must and have to and what have you, the language of love contrasts with the language of obligation in this way. Should do becomes could do. I could do this now. I'm liberated. I'm free. Must becomes can do. I can share this. I can do this rather than I must do this. Have to becomes I want to. How does that work out in real life? When I got engaged, telling other people wasn't something I felt I should do. It was something I wanted to do. Getting married was an invitation to share in that celebration. When I had a child, it wasn't as if I had to say to my wife, oh, we really should ring our parents. Yeah. You know, we must. We have to. I mean, we're obligated. They gave birth to us, now we're giving birth to others, we have to do it. No, it was something I wanted to do. It was something I could do. I couldn't wait to share the good news. You see the subtlety in that? The difference? When I became a grandparent, you know, I wanted to tell my parents who had passed away. I couldn't do that anymore, but I wanted to still share that good news. And we can discover whether or not we operate out of obligation in many areas of our faith experience. However, I want to give you those just two examples: evangelism and forgiveness. Evangelism and forgiveness. Is evangelism something you should do? I'm not here to say we should do it, or we have to do it, or we must do it. Hear me right. I'm saying we could do it. We can do it. Do we want to do it? Or are we scared? What about forgiveness? You should forgive. Oh, each and every one of you should forgive. Otherwise, you won't be forgiven. We can forgive because no longer are we under the power of unforgiveness. No longer under the burden of unforgiveness. We're liberated ourselves. And again, that whole area of forgiveness is so important for us to learn. We've been forgiven a great debt, so the small debts that we held against other people, we can now release freely. We can release them of those debts because we've been forgiven a greater debt. And now we can start to serve other people. We can, because we're liberated. When we're not filled with bitterness and resentment anymore, we can actually forgive. And we can serve people that have offended us and that continue to offend us in the present. And then when we're worried about the future, we can trust God. We can trust God. Can we not trust God? We can trust God. He's big enough to deal with people that offend us and that continue to offend us and that continue. How long do your forgiveness have to go on? Let it be, Jesus said, in the present continuous. Let go on ye forgiving forever and ever. Not 7 times 70 or 7 times, but ongoing. That's impossible. No, it's not, because you've been released. Just trust God for that person. So 3 elements of forgiveness in the past, the present and the future. Release them of their obligation to pay. Serve them in the present and trust God for them in the future. As you place them in the MCG, let God put the lights on them. And so whoever you hold something against, you can release them, you can serve them, and you can trust them. You can, not you should. You get the difference? It's subtle, isn't it? But that's what this passage is about. Come follow me, be in relationship with me, know who I am, and I'm going to make your vocation so different. The disciples were not robots. They were regular guys vitally connected to the author of faith, Jesus. They weren't robots. We should do this. We must do that. We have to do this. No. They were in connection with Jesus, and so that we can do that. We can share this. We can tell the world of the hope eternal that we have. During COVID-19, I reckon we've learned a few lessons that I hope we don't forget too easily in the days ahead. We've learned, number one, the difference between the urgent and the important. Didn't COVID teach us over the last 2 or 3 years? You know, Victoria is about to lift every restriction now. In another week or two, I think it is, we no longer even have to report that we've got COVID anymore. The pandemic apparently is nearly over. We can go back to normal. No, we're never going to go back to normal. But what did it teach us? One thing is, what was urgent before is suddenly not as urgent. Over the last 2.5 years, we learnt again what was important, not so much what was urgent. A society, a people, held to the ransom of the urgent, and we stopped. Everything stopped. The brakes came on life in Victoria over the last 2.5 years with the restrictions and the lockdowns, and suddenly we learnt about some more important things. Perhaps during COVID, we rediscovered that families rediscovered the kitchen table. Rather than looking at the TV or having dinner in their own rooms, we discovered communal eating again. Maybe churches rediscovered the power of local engagement, getting to know your neighbours. Each of us rediscovered that the pace of life we were living before COVID was killing us. And we had to stop. We had to take stock of what sort of lives we were living. Maybe we discovered church was too busy. Maybe we discovered our sermons were too long. What did you discover during COVID? What were some of those lessons that we've learned? Well, some of the other lessons I just want to suggest out of this message, that if our vocations are changed forever, if we're in vital connection with Jesus. So whatever it is that you're doing, if you're a law enforcement order person, come follow me and I will teach you what the law can and can't do and how the law can actually liberate us and can provide parameters for our safety. How do we engage with people in our workplaces, in our homes, out of love, not out of obligation? Well, here's just some suggestions. Attend to felt needs. And again, that's like the story of the Good Samaritan. Who should I serve? Anybody that has a need in your sphere of influence. Attend to the felt needs of somebody's life. Sometimes the church is so concerned about attending to the real needs. They've got to know Jesus loves them. Attend to a felt need. Maybe it's just that they need a friend. They need somebody with flesh on that will love them. Secondly, talk about spirituality, not religion. Too often we've talked about religion
and that Christianity is the way, the truth, the life. Talk about spirituality. I think during COVID, a lot more people are open to talking about spirituality. I found that with our neighbours. And there's a genuine interest from our Buddhist neighbours about Christianity. But let's discover their religion first before we worry about imposing our truth on them. Talk to them about their spirituality and about their devoutness to that. Focus on Jesus, not on the church. Too often we've been wanting to invite people to church because we don't know how to do evangelism. But if we invite them in, then they'll hear from the preacher, the professional evangelist that can convert them, and then everything will be all right. No, don't talk to them about the church. The church has been on the nose for ages now. Talk to them about Jesus, the person of Jesus. What makes him vital? What makes him unique? What makes him the standout character of the history of the world? Talk to people about Jesus. Try to defer the conversation about the church. That's just the gathering. That's just the people of God that gather together and in fellowship together. Talk about Jesus. Carry hope eternal in your readiness to share. I've been surprised many times over my Christian lives how open people are. And sometimes it's caught me off guard because I just haven't been ready. I remember one of my first conversations when I first became a Christian in my workplace, and this person came back to me, a fellow colleague, came back to me after visiting a Catholic church a couple of times and going, oh, Brett, did you know it's not about religion? You can have a relationship with Jesus. And do you know what my first reaction was as a new Christian? Was, duh, didn't you know that? It wasn't any compassion. It wasn't discovering more. It wasn't sharing in that person's excitement about what they've discovered. It was, didn't you know that? It was almost sort of, it was a horrible response I had. I just wasn't ready for it. Be ready. But again, with gentleness and respect. And then connect with common values, not beliefs. Again, we in the church, we've focused on our beliefs way too much. Now, there's nothing wrong with what we believe, but sometimes we get so dogmatic in those beliefs, we put up barriers for people. Talk to them about shared values. The city on the hill, okay, there's some beliefs that have clashed with beliefs of the Essendon Football Club. It's all fired up again. But do you know how many common values both organisations have? That's the point of connection. When we're talking about beliefs, and we sometimes in the church, again, we want to be right. We need to be right. Just Jesus didn't go around going, I'm the right one. I am, you know. He actually engaged people at a values level. He engaged there. It's a lot easier to engage unbelievers and the D church with values rather than beliefs. Just pause beliefs. I'm not saying don't believe anything or, you know, just that beliefs aren't important. I'm just saying engage people relationally with values. And then finally, and this is probably the most important, exercise kindness and acceptance over judgment. When we're in our workplaces, when you're in your vocation, which is impacted by Jesus and the life of him in your life, engage people, exercise kindness and acceptance over judgment. We're so quick to judge people. This week, my adult children and I, and a fiancé of one of my kids and the husband of another one of my kids, we're all having dinner together, and it became a 2.5-hour conversation around things like the Essendon Football Club and City on a Hill and a friend of theirs that just got married. He was a 28-year-old guy and she was an 18-year-old girl, and you know, he met her when she was 16 and had to wait until they were 18, and talking about gender fluidity and all these things in the world. A 2.5-3-hour conversation. It was so dynamic in our household on that particular night. But I kept coming back to this. Kindness and acceptance over judgment. We're all so quick to make judgments on people, as though we think we know their whole world or we know the whole truth. We've got snippets of truth, folk. We don't know the whole truth. We know the person of the whole truth, but we don't know that person's stories or what made them decide to live a certain way or to do a certain thing or to react a certain way or to hold up a barrier against what you might want to share. Are you with me on that? So these are very simple things about how we can operate in the vocation you have, which Jesus has changed forever because you're in relationship with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Come, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of people. What is your vocation? What is your calling? Where do you spend most of your time? Come, follow me, and I will make that even more dynamic than you can believe. Your experience in life, your connection with other people, I will enhance that. I'll make it dynamic. And your response to it isn't one of obligation. It's one of keeping intimate with me, to know me, Jesus would say, so I can make you the most effective in that world. Father, I pray that you'd help each of us, wherever you have placed us, to come and follow you, to hear your voice, to know of your creativity, to know of your life-giving power, to know of your forgiveness and your wholeness and your life abundant in wherever you have placed us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.